Morning, everybody. My name is Dave. If I haven't had the pleasure of meeting you yet, my name is Dave. I'm the communication pastor here, so I am usually behind the scenes, but I'm super excited to be here talking today. We're kicking off our series called Demystifying the Holy Spirit, and this morning I'm going to talk about embracing the mystery of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to begin in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 39. Peter answered them, "All of you must turn to God and change the way you think and act. And each of you must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ so that your sins will be forgiven. And then you will receive the Holy Spirit as a gift. This promise belongs to you and to your children and to everyone who is far away. It belongs to everyone who worships the Lord our God." Now, the Holy Spirit is called a lot of things in the Bible. It has a lot of names: a counselor, an advocate, a comforter, a deposit, a guide, a revealer of truth, a witness. The name that I'm very drawn to right now is that the Holy Spirit is a gift. Because if the Holy Spirit is a gift to us from God, then I do not want to leave that present unwrapped. Like, I want to open that present. I want to, like, fully engage with it. I don't want to, like, put it in a drawer and pull it out every time God comes over for supper. Like, I want to actually integrate it into my life and fully engage with the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons that I love the Evanston Vineyard and I'm in love with this church is that at the core of everything we do is the Holy Spirit. We are a Spirit-led church. When you hear Steve and Cindy and Bill and Cheryl and our other founders talk about the history of our church, over and over again, they tell these stories of God totally disrupting their plans and doing something completely different and crazier instead, often things that they didn't have to do a whole lot to achieve or maintain themselves. We had our 40th anniversary a few years back. We put it like this. They said, "God said he was going to start a church among us, and he did. God said he wanted all people to be able to participate in his kingdom work, and he did it. God said he was going to use this church to love the poor, to feed the hungry, and he did it. God said there was not going to be a majority culture among us, and he did it." And when they're talking about hearing from God, they're talking about talking to the Holy Spirit. And yet sometimes it feels like for all of the talking we do about the Holy Spirit, we never really talk about the Holy Spirit. You know what I mean? Because once you start really examining where the Bible says, what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, it can get weird really fast. I think some people hear us talk about the Holy Spirit and they think of something like this. Do you recognize this? We do this. We put our hands up. And you know what? That's not totally crazy, because the Bible rarely gets stranger than when the Holy Spirit shows up. We acknowledge that the Holy Spirit is real and a part of what it means to follow Jesus, but if you really start breaking it down, it can get really hard to get your hands around what exactly is happening in some of these stories. Like, the Western world doesn't have a box to put this thing in that may or may not have to obey the laws of physics, and so we just kind of talk around it without ever talking about it. When you unpack what the text is really saying, you're left with this string of moments that kind of make you pause and say, like, what? What just happened? For example, I spent the last several months putting together a list that I'm going to call Dave's Top 5 Holy Spirit Moments in the Bible. In the last several months, I've worked through every story in the New Testament that I can find about the Holy Spirit being in the room and something that happens that I have no box for. And I paid special attention to those moments where the people engaging with the Holy Spirit were the followers of Jesus instead of Jesus himself. Because I think we have this tendency to compartmentalize anything that Jesus does as something that was exclusive to Jesus. And we don't actually believe that. We believe that Jesus, whatever he was accessing when he was here on earth, when he was fully human, was the same Holy Spirit that we have access to today. But I get it. I get why we compartmentalize that. And so today, I want to limit things to things that happened to people who didn't rise from the dead and who didn't die on a cross. And so this list doesn't include some truly mind-blowing stuff. But it also doesn't include some truly mind-blowing stuff that happens to followers of Jesus. Like, with only one exception, there won't be any physical healings on this list, even though physical healings happen all the time throughout the New Testament. It's not going to include that time that Stephen is facing death and his face like lights up so much it looks, people compare him to an angel. Or that time that an angel apparently comes and actually unlocks the door and lets two people leave. A prison cell. I mean, this could have very easily been a top 30, like, what moments in the Bible. But without further ado, number 5, the Holy Spirit is visible. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. When Pentecost, the 50th day after Passover, came, all the believers were together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like a violently blowing wind came from the sky and filled their whole house where they were staying. Tongues that looked like fire appeared to them, and the tongues arranged themselves so that one came to rest on each believer, and all the believers were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them the ability to speak. And devout Jewish men from every nation were living in Jerusalem, and they gathered when they heard the wind. And each person was startled to recognize that his own dialect was being spoken when the disciples spoke. Now, there's a lot to unpack here, and I don't want to get lost in the weeds. So another time, I would love to just break this down, this like one passage down for a half hour. But if you want to go and study this on your own, I just want to give you two things that you could look at. And I'm going to blow through these because I just want to name them so that we can talk about them without talking about them. One, there's some symmetry here with the story of the Tower of Babel. You know the story of the Tower of Babel? The followers or God's people think that they want to be equal or think they are equal to God. And so they build this tower that will reach so high in the sky, it'll make them equal with God. And so God destroys the tower. He scatters them throughout the world and he confuses their languages so that none of them can speak to each other. So there's some symmetry here with that story and what's happening in this passage. And there's also some symmetry. There's something that's being pointed here that happened to Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 6 of his book, where an angel takes a burning coal and puts it on his tongue as a sign that his sins are forgiven and that he's not being held guilty for his sins anymore. And so it's on the table that maybe this is poetry or maybe this is metaphor. But unlike some other writers in the Bible, Luke, who's the writer of Acts and the writer of Luke's gospel, doesn't really use artistic liberty very often. And when he does, like when he talks about Mary's song, which we'll probably engage with at some point during Advent, he sort of sets it off and lets you know that this right now is not something that probably actually happened. This is a hymn that people are singing these days about this thing that happened. And I'm including it here because it says something about this moment that feels important and sacred. So when he's going to use artistic liberty, he usually tells you that he's doing that. He's a historian. He's a physician. His words are very precise. And so I think it's at least on the table that these things actually happened. So when he says that a violent wind blew through the whole house that was so strong that people outside came to the house, I think how strong would a wind have to be where I would stop what I was doing and go and check out that thing that was happening at that house? Or like when he says that tongues like fire appeared and moved independently, I take him at his word, but that sounds impossible. Like, that is not something that I have ever experienced or expect to ever experience in my life. But stuff like this happens all the time in the Bible. In Acts chapter 4, it says that two of the apostles returned from being arrested. And after telling everybody what had happened to them and praying for more boldness, the house they were in shook. So there's like an earthquake that's just located in this one place, in this one house. Imagine if you lived on a block and there was an earthquake that was entirely located only underneath one house. We would science that away so fast. Like, we would trip over ourselves trying to find a way to explain that that involved, like, nature and the earth moving underneath this one place and never even consider that the Holy Spirit was doing something. And I would be right there. I would also try and be explaining it that way. Number 4, the Holy Spirit speaks. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manion, and Saul were prophets and teachers in the church in Antioch. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set Barnabas and Saul apart for me. I want them to do the work for which I called them." After fasting and praying, Simeon, Lucius, and Manion placed their hands on Barnabas and Saul and released them from their work in Antioch. What does it sound like when the Holy Spirit speaks? Did he speak to just one person in the room or all 5 of them at once? Was it an audible voice in somebody's head or an audible voice in all 5 of their heads? Was it just some like little still small voice in the back of your head? Did the Holy Spirit give one of them a word to say and then they shared it with the other 4 people in the room?
On its own, I guess we'd probably assume the latter. Like, we have some experience with that. That actually happens here somewhat regularly, that God will give a word to one person, and they'll share it, and we'll all kind of say, yeah, that feels right, and that feels like it's from God. And so I have some context for that. But in the context of everything else happening in this book, I think it's at least on the table that a Holy Spirit showed up in that room and spoke audibly into that space. And so the question is, what does the Holy Spirit's voice sound like? Is it a whisper? Is it a booming voice? Is it just like a conversational tone? What I love most about this story is that the Holy Spirit says something, and then these followers of Jesus just keep praying and just keep fasting and praying and just casually do the thing that they were asked by the Holy Spirit to do. Like, the Holy Spirit talking is just a thing that happens now. This is just the most normal thing in the world for them. It's going to get weirder. Number three, the Holy Spirit blinds. Acts chapter 13, the governor sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear God's word. And Elymas, whose name means astrologer, opposed them and tried to distort the meaning of the faith so that the governor wouldn't believe. But Saul, also known as Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he stared at Elymas and said, "You are full of dirty tricks and schemes, you son of the devil. You hate everything that has God's approval. Quit trying to distort the truth about the way the Lord wants people to live. The Lord is against you now. And for a while you will be blind, unable to see the light of day." And suddenly, Elymas couldn't see a thing. He tried to find people to lead him, and when the governor saw what had happened, he believed, and the Lord's teachings amazed him. This is some Harry Potter stuff right here. Like, Paul has had it. He is up to his neck in this stuff, and he just gets angry, and he prophesies over this astrologer, and then he announces that he's going to be blind for a while. And then he was blind for a while. Is there a doctor in the world who would have you come to him and say, "I'm blind because the guy next to me said I was going to be blind for a while"? They would take you at your word? That doesn't exist in our world. We have no context for that. Number two, the Holy Spirit impregnates. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, the birth of Jesus took place in this way. His mother Mary had been promised to Joseph in marriage, but before they were married, Mary realized that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph was an honorable man and did not want to disgrace her publicly, so he decided to break the marriage agreement with her secretly. Joseph had this in mind, but an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. And the angel said to him, "Joseph, descendant of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. She is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus." My wife and I struggled with infertility for years. And so I can tell you that getting pregnant requires, like, every star aligned. Like, it doesn't just happen overnight. It does happen overnight, but it's like one very specific night that it happens, and all these stars have to align on that very specific night. And we have probably taken this story and managed to, like, make this story super normal by turning it into a Disney story, right, with talking sheep and cute barnyard animals. But when later today we're finishing in prayer and we invite the Holy Spirit to be present in this auditorium, what we're talking about is that same Holy Spirit that created a human life out of nothing. Number one, the Holy Spirit resurrects. This story is crazy. I struggle to get through the story sometimes. Acts chapter 9, verses 36 to 42. A disciple named Tabitha lived in the city of Joppa. She always helped people and gave things to the poor. She became sick and died. Her body was prepared for burial and was laid in an upstairs room. Now Lydda is near the city of Joppa, and when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him, and they begged Peter, "Hurry to Joppa, we need your help." So Peter went with them. And when he arrived, he was taken upstairs. And all the widows stood around him, and they were crying and showing Peter the articles of clothing that Tabitha had made while she was still with them. And Peter made everyone leave the room, and he knelt and prayed. And then he turned to the body and said, "Tabitha, get up." And Tabitha opened her eyes and saw Peter and sat up. And Peter took her hand and helped her stand up. And after, he called the believers, especially the widows, and he presented Tabitha to them, and she was alive. I don't know what box to put this story in. Like, when Jesus raises somebody from the dead, there's this part of me that goes like, well, it's Jesus. Like, Jesus does things like that. That's just part of the Jesus phenomenon. Or when Jesus himself is raised from the dead, I think, well, this is a one-time moment in history that's like this epic trajectory of the universe finally coming to fruition, and I kind of put it in this box over here. But this feels different. this is intimate. This story is so vulnerable and so outside my understanding. Like, why Tabitha? Lots of good people have died. Why Tabitha? People don't talk about this story very much. The scene is pretty grim. The widow and the crying and the intensity of the moment. And Peter makes them all leave the room. And what happened next? What did he pray? What did he say? What did he hear? What did he feel? What did he see? Because whatever Peter is accessing here is the exact same thing that we are given as a gift. Tabitha, get up. And then he takes her hand and he helps her to stand. And he calls the followers of Jesus and the women who were with him in the room, and he presents them with Tabitha alive. Like, death not being an obstacle from the Holy Spirit is the most normal thing in the world. Now, over the course of this series, we're going to hear four different people talk about their experiences with the Holy Spirit. And I think that's so valuable because we all have different starting points for this stuff. We all have different places that we're coming to from this stuff. Like, Renee's going to talk next week. And Renee was sort of born into this experience, right? She probably hasn't had too many days in her life where she doesn't have some category for the Holy Spirit is active and alive and moving in the world. But for me, like, I came to this stuff late, and it is tough for me to swallow. I became a Christian sometime in my early 20s. But what was real to me before that were the laws of nature, the laws of science, like the governing laws of the universe. Simple things like things that are dead don't come back to life, or it takes two people to make a baby, or people don't go blind because somebody says they're going to go blind, or rooms don't shake for no reason, or voices don't appear without a body, or tongues of fire don't appear in the room and start moving independently around the space until they find the person they were looking for. I don't have a box to put those in. And I'm a staunch advocate for the scientific community and the value of science in our lives. So I do not want you to check your head out at the door here. I don't think we should check our brain at the door when we listen to this stuff. I'm as skeptical as anyone I know about this stuff. I can't help it. It is weird, and it's fantastical, and it's bewildering. This stuff is not normal. And so we have to decide what to do with it. And the safe answer is to sort of ignore it. Say it was for them at that time, or it was just poetry, or these people were too unevolved to really understand what was happening. Another answer is to kind of acknowledge that it's there, but focus our attention on the more pressing, urgent, more relatable, practical things that can happen and have an effect on our day-to-day life. But what does it mean if we were to lean into the Spirit, to name it, to talk about it, to open ourselves up to the possibility that it's real? The first time I had a real experience of the Holy Spirit was a few months after I moved to Evanston. I came from Iowa. I went to a smallish public university there. And in my senior year of college, I became a Christian through a campus organization called Navigators. Some of you might know Navigators. And especially during my last year of school, where I started taking my faith really seriously, being a part of that group was really fulfilling, and it was a really special experience. And I left college thinking that working with students, and particularly male students, was something that God was leading me into. Like, I felt like God was saying that to me, that I was going to do that with my life, and he wanted that for me. But when I moved to Evanston, I didn't really know anybody. I was pretty lonely. It had been 4 months at that point since I had been at college, and so therefore it had been 4 months since I had been in the room with another follower of Jesus, and I was getting pretty desperate for community, as I was starting to feel this loneliness that was starting to turn into depression. And we occasionally in Iowa at college went to this vineyard there. And so I thought, well, I'm going to check out this Evanston vineyard that is here now. And so a couple weeks after I moved here, I went to the Evanston vineyard and I arrive in the building. We used to meet at this big high school in Evanston, this huge space with these bleachers and this long, long room. And I arrive there and I'm given a flyer for this young adult worship night that's coming up in a couple months. And I think, great, I'm going to actually know some people here. Like, there's going to be community for me. People my age are meeting and doing things. And so I was really excited to be a part of this community. And I'm pretty introverted and shy, and so I kind of stuck to the back. And if you were around then when we met at the high school, the back is like up the seat of bleachers. So it's a pretty significant distance from the stage. And eventually I'd like move down a couple rows so that I could say hi to somebody when it was time to say hi to somebody around me. But that was kind of the sum total of my interaction with anybody at the Evanston Vineyard. I took the flyer, I put it on my fridge, I tried to say hi to somebody during the say hi time. They would leave as soon as the service was over and never say anything to me, and I would do the same. So after several visits and nobody really pursuing me, it felt like this church really wasn't going to be a good fit for me. But I still felt this like super small nudge in the back of my head that was saying, like, no, stay here. There's something for you here. And I had so little connection to God at that point. It had been so long since I felt God's presence in my life in any meaningful way that I was holding on to that nudge for, like, dear life. Like, my faith was hanging by a thread, and that was the thread. And so I just kept coming back to the Evanston Vineyard, and I thought, maybe it's up to me. I need to take a risk and actually, like, meet somebody here. And so I, you know, after the service, they ask everybody who wants prayer to come up and get prayer. And so they say, you know, we're going to have people come up for prayer. If you need prayer, come up to the front of the stage. But of course, I'm in the back of the auditorium, and so it takes me a while to get down to the front of the stage. And by the time I get there, everybody who is available to pray for somebody is already praying for somebody. And being an introvert and really uncomfortable, I decide that's my cue to leave. Like, this is not the week for me. And so I leave. And that week, I felt like what I needed to do was stay in my seat until somebody prayed for me. Like, I needed to come down to the front of the stage and just stay there until somebody prayed for me. And I thought, this is the week. This week, I am going to have a real conversation with somebody, and I'm going to get prayer and begin my experience at the Evanston Vineyard. And so they invite everybody to come up for prayer, and I make my way from the back of the auditorium, and everybody's being prayed for, and there's nobody available. So I sit in a chair in the front row in front of everybody. And I kind of have seen how this works. Like, somebody finishes praying for somebody, and then they invite another person to come up and get prayer, right? And so I watch this happen. Like, somebody finishes praying for somebody, then they ask the person next to me, hey, can I pray for you? And so that happened a couple times. Person next to me got prayer. Person next to me got prayer. But then what started happening was the people who were praying started leaving. And nobody prayed for me. And I was done. I was done with the Evanston Vineyard. I was out. I was out on this church. Like, I thought, God is not here. I don't want anything to do with this church. I don't know if I want anything to do with God. Like, this is so mad. And so I leave, and I'm never looking back. And I start checking out some other churches, and one church brought me brownies, and that was kind of weird. but I still have this flyer for this young adult worship night. And I feel like every time I see the flyer, I feel this nudge in the back of my head, like, you need to go to this thing. And I think, like, no, I don't want to go to this thing. It's at the Evanston Vineyard. Why would I go? And God kept, like, nudging me, like, poking at me. And so eventually I, like, relented, and I said, like, okay, I'm going to go to this event, but then when I'm done with this event, if you don't meet me there, I'm done with the Evanston Vineyard, and I'm done with you. And it was a dark place, but at this point, like, my depression and my loneliness had crowded out whatever faith I had left from my, like, very brief time as a Christian at the end of college. Like, I was just done with the whole experience. And so I go to this event. I go to this this young adults worship night, and, you know, people are kind of mingling ahead of time. And I meet this guy named Charles, and I have the richest conversation I've ever had at the Evanston Vineyard, which is, I told him my name and that I was from Iowa, and that's it. Like, so now there's at least one person who knows my name is Dave, and I'm from Iowa, and then we have to go take our seats. So, you know, that's like the sum total. And I'm an introvert, I'm shy, I don't really want to be there, so I, like, try to sit on the edge, but there are no aisle seats, so I get stuck in the middle of this section, and we're praying, and I'm kind of surrounded by people that I don't know. And it's fine. Like, it was a fine night. It was good. And it comes to the end of the night, and everybody sits down. And somebody walks up on stage and says, now we're going to have a time of prophecy. And I said, what? What is prophecy? I had no concept for that. I was like, this is a cult. Like, where am I? And I'm, like, visibly freaking out in my chair. And so the guy next to me is like, it's okay. You can just sit back and watch. You don't have to participate. There's no pressure. You know, just sit back and watch. And I just see kind of what it is. I think, okay, I'll do that. But the first thing that happens is Charles stands on stage and says, is Dave from Iowa still here? And then he makes me, shy introvert, stand up in front of everybody else so that he can start talking at me. And I am done with this. Like, I want nothing to do with this. I want to dart. Like, this is not what I signed up for. And then he starts talking. And he says, Dave, you felt like God had this whole future for you. Like, you were going to work with college students, maybe particularly male college students, and you feel like that's just been forgotten now, and God is not even a part of that. Maybe you misunderstood, maybe it was never true, right? Like, he starts saying that, and then he says, Dave, God has not forgotten that yet. Like, God is still going to do that. And I was undone. Like, I was like, what has happened? Like, I did not know what was going on, but I felt the presence of my creator, and he knew me, and apparently told this guy Charles some stuff about me to tell me, and it was so powerful. And in that moment, like, my whole understanding of the world and, like, what could be true about the world and what could be true about God, like, it wasn't just that God became real for me. It's that, like, God knew me. He knew me, Dave Sandell, who was lonely and in this isolated experience at the Evanston Vineyard. And some other really cool stuff happened that night and throughout the next week. And it began, obviously, a very long journey here that has led us to a lot of wonderful things. But that moment changed my life. Following Jesus means being open to a whole new worldview where anything is possible. This is a religion of angels and demons and spiritual warfare, where God could show up at any moment in any place, where the creator of the universe knows you, and there's a Holy Spirit that seems to exist outside the natural laws of creation. The Holy Spirit is disorienting. And there are many analogies and names that we use for the Holy Spirit: a mist, a ghost, a wind, the air. It, like, turns your life upside down. It's disorienting. It's this ever-present hum that's just under the surface of the world. And asks this question of, like, what if there was more here than we could grasp or understand or explain or sense? I find the possibility of the Holy Spirit comforting now. It's outside my experience of reality, so what else could be true? Like, could it also be true that I don't have to live with this pain or this overwhelm or these feelings, this hurt? Maybe there's this whole world that exists on top of or just underneath the surface of this world. Like that crackle that you hear when you listen to a record on vinyl. Or like that darn heater that kicks on every now and then, just kind of hums at the most inopportune times as we continue in the service. My imagination can run as wild as anybody's with this kind of stuff. Because what if it's real? What if the world isn't as we see it, but as God and Jesus and his earliest disciples says it is? And again, I'm not asking you to shut down your brain. I'm in the middle of this discernment, this spiritual discernment process for this kind, this major decision in my life. And it's been difficult and it's been confusing and there's been all sorts of tension. And a couple months back, I was talking to my friend John about it, and he sort of understood the bigness of this decision. He understood that I was overwhelmed, that there was no answer that didn't come without cost. And at first he kind of laughed about it, but then he started crying a little bit and he put his arm or his hand on me and he started praying for me. And I open my hands like this, and I'm just listening to the prayer. And I just feel like the warmth of my Creator embracing me, like the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And I start crying right there in the auditorium. And the whole time, there's this nagging voice in the back of my head, like, this isn't real. What is this? Like, this is just like all the tension that I've built up in my body over the last several months about this process. And like, this is just the relief of somebody naming it. And that's just all these feelings are. And this is just me wanting somebody to be in this with me. And you know what? Maybe that's true. Maybe it is. I'm as familiar with doubt and questioning and skepticism as I can be. It's simply a part of my experience of faith at this point. Like, I question everything. There's no part of our shared faith that I don't regularly, like, turn over my head and ask myself what I think about it, or ask myself what I think about the way that I think about it. And I think that's okay, because the Holy Spirit is mystifying. It is mysterious. It is confounding. It is perplexing and amazing and supernatural. In a series about demystifying the Holy Spirit, I think we have to start by acknowledging that the Holy Spirit is mystifying. But the Holy Spirit is also here. The Holy Spirit is disorienting and mystifying and here. It's confounding and perplexing and mysterious and weird and here. In the midst of all my doubts and questions, I step out anyway, because that's what following Jesus is about. That's what faith means. Because if the Holy Spirit is a gift from God, then I want us to embrace the mystery of it, the power that's present and that doesn't fit into our categories of reality. Where I've landed is that it's better to have your hands open than closed. You don't have to be convinced, but will you keep your hands open? Several years ago, I had the privilege of praying for a dear friend named Erin after a conference we were having here about the Holy Spirit. And that night in our prayer experience, I watched her life completely change in a really radical way. And I've got to tell you, I am skeptical of conference prayer experiences a little bit. Like, we have this phrase that's been important to us as a Vineyard movement that says we want to be a movement that is naturally supernatural, people that are naturally supernatural. Some of you heard that. It means that we believe that the Holy Spirit is active and alive and moving and real, but that we want to interact with that in the most normal, natural, non-manipulative way possible. Because sometimes hype can get in the way of a genuine experience of the Spirit, right? So if people are hyped up because the music is especially good, or like the message was very compelling, or the vibe of the evening is just like, there's just lots of expectation that Dow's going to show up and the lights are a little bit dim, I can get a little skeptical of what's going on because it seems like we're ready for something to happen. And I've watched people have like these really demonstrative experiences of the Holy Spirit where it seems like God is going to town, like doing work in their lives. And it seems like he is just undoing whatever bad things are inside of them. And then nothing changes about their life. Like the next day and the weeks to come, nothing has changed. And so I can be skeptical. But what I saw happen to Erin that night was that she had this profound experience of the Holy Spirit, and it changed her forever. Like she was never the same. Now, Erin struggles with depression and anxiety, and she has ever since she was a teenager. And when we were at this conference, she was having suicidal thoughts. And she felt like she had a desire to die that she had been holding on to since she was 14 years old. And on top of that, she had this chronic back pain from an injury from when she was a little girl, when she was like 7 years old. And it gave her all of this pain. It meant that she couldn't even, like, her knees hurt so bad that she couldn't even, like, bend over and touch her toes without all of this pain. I don't really remember knowing all of that at the time, but she was in my small group, and I kind of knew her from around the church. And my general experience of Erin is that she was just pretty down and in a dark place all the time, and maybe just a little bit isolated from the world around her. And that night after the conference, her friends were praying for her, and she starts maybe going to a darker place than she's ever gone to before. And so one of them comes over and taps me on the shoulder and asks if I can help pray, because they felt like maybe they were a little in over their heads. And the truth is that so was I. Like, I was not ready to enter into that prayer experience, but I hadn't seen enough people like do this and like pray for people who were having kind of a darker experience of one of these things. I thought, well, maybe I can be helpful in this room. And so I went and I prayed, and as we prayed, she said that she told me later, she didn't feel like she was totally in control of her body or her mind. Like, she felt like there was a voice in her head saying, like, you need to hide. You need to, like, run away and get out of this space as soon as possible. And we could see that playing out in her body. Like, anytime we would pray something like a truth about who she was as a follower of Jesus, she would like pull her body away from us and like hide her face. And it was clear she wanted nothing to do with that time or that space. And it's not like we were restraining her. Like, you know, her friends maybe had like a hand on her shoulder, like you see some people do here, or maybe hand on her back because they had started by praying for her back pain. And I don't even think I was physically touching. I think I was just like near her praying. But every time I would say something, like, you know, she would just retch, like she needed to get away from us. And she said, as we continued to pray and speak God's truth to her, she said later, she became aware, these are her words, she became aware that her freedom was dependent on her ability to agree with us, that her life was worth living because of Jesus. She felt like she had to make a choice to part with that darkness that she was so familiar with and embrace freedom in Christ. But that was no small thing, because she'd been so familiar with that darkness for so long that it had become like a friend to her. I can kind of understand that. I've been at a similar point where the darkness is so familiar that you don't want to let it go because you don't know what might be there instead. Like, maybe what's there instead is even worse. And she remembers that at some point she started speaking out loud. And I had totally forgotten this part. She started speaking out loud and she said, "Death, you are not my death." And she says she felt a darkness like lift off of her, and like a physical weight, literally a physical weight, like lift off of her body. And she stood up and she said in that moment her pain was gone. And I remember her touching her toes and not having any pain, that being like the craziest thing we had seen. I remember watching her smile and her looking like a different person. I literally had never seen her smile before. And she literally looked like a different person. She like looked lighter somehow. Her posture was different. The way she was carrying her shoulders felt like more open to the world somehow. It was remarkable. And she still experiences depression from time to time, and she still deals with back pain from time to time. But what she says has never changed is that the despair is gone. She felt freedom from death, and it is allowing her to heal and to grow in ways that would be otherwise impossible. And I don't think anybody can meet her now and think that she's just a little bit dead inside. And that same Holy Spirit that showed up for Erin and changed her life, that same Holy Spirit that showed up for me through Charles' words and spoke knowledge over me that he couldn't have known, that same Holy Spirit that conceived our Savior, resurrected Tabitha, is here. So as we finish today, I wonder if you'd be willing to stand up with me now and just be open to the possibility of the Holy Spirit being real. And if you are, if you want to try that out, maybe you could just open your hands up like this. And you can keep your eyes open or close them, whichever you feel more comfortable with. and just pray this simple prayer in your head. Come, Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, come.
Now we're going to wait for the Holy Spirit to answer that prayer.